Well, everybody knows what's going to happen next, so I'll go ahead and say it. And turn with me, if you will, to the place where this week's Torah portion begins. It's the book of Bereshit, or Genesis, chapter 28, and verse 10. And what we had last week was the beginning of the story of Yaakov, starting with him and his brother Esau and the challenges that happened there. When we left the story, it says that, Yaakov's been told, your brother, he is really some kind of ticked off. He intends to kill you, so maybe you better head north. And by the way, don't take a wife from anywhere around here. Go take one from your father's house and up where he is now headed. And that's where the Torah portion begins in verse 10. It says, and Yaakov went out, Vayetzi Yaakov. So, and went out Jacob from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. And en route, he is going to highlight and stop at a place. He tarried there all night because the sun had set. He took one of the stones of that place, put it under his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamt, and behold, he saw a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to Hashemayim, the heavens. And behold, the angels, the Malachim of Elohim, were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, Yahuwah stood beside him, and he said, Ani Yahuwah, Elohim of Abraham your father, and the Elohim of Yitzhak. The land whereon you lie, to you will I give it, and your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you will spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you, and in all your seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So note, of course, that so far, what this is a repetition of the promises that were also given by the same God of Abraham and Isaac to both his father, his grandfather, actually, Abraham, and his father, Isaac. And it says this, and behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wheresoever you go, and I will bring you back into this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you of. So Yaakov awakened out of his sleep, and he said, surely Yahuwah is in this place, and I knew it yet not. Now, what's interesting, of course, here, that word in the Hebrew is yada, and it does mean to know experientially. In other words, to know firsthand. And I always use a reference. It's like when Adam knew his wife, Chava. He knew her intimately. He knew it experientially, firsthand. And this is describing a level of knowledge that obviously he's heard these promises before. So intellectually, he knew them. But no, it's one thing to see it and to be there and say, wow, compared to what I know now, I didn't know squat. I knew it not. So now he really, truly yadas it. And he was afraid, and he said, how full of awe is this place? This is none other than the Beit Elohim, the house of El himself, and this is the very gate of heaven. So Yaakov rose up early in the morning. He took that stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bet El. What else? The house of El. But the name of the city was called Luz at first. And now there's a lot of speculation exactly where this is. Rashi believes that Beth El is also called Har HaMoriah, or Mount Moriah. But certainly there are a number of other opinions. There's one other interesting thing, and I read a book here on this subject not long ago. Again, it cannot be proven, although certainly there is historic evidence, and there's a claim. You'll see it today, and you'll probably see it when the Antichrist gets coronated as king of England here not too long, King Charles. Because this stone is also called the stone, and it has a long history, and that's kind of interesting. Again, a lot of it is speculative, can't be proven, but certainly there's a whole lot of Brits believe it, and it went essentially, or so they claim, from Jeremiah up to the British Isles, where it ended up in Ireland and Scotland, and then was in Scotland for a long, long time. Kings were coronated upon this stone, and the stone is going to be brought to, I think it's already there, supposedly, to Buckingham Palace for the coronation of Charles coming up. So the claim is that's this very same stone that they're talking about. Anyway, whether it is or not, I guess Yah knows, and most of us can't say for sure. At this point, though, it says, Yaakov vowed a vow, and he said, if Elohim will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing, raiment to put on, so that I do come back to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahuwah be my El. Now notice that up until this point, he's talking in the third person. Yahuwah, he will be my El. Then this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be Elohim's house. And of all that you, now he switches to the first person, or second person actually, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth unto you. And on that chapter 28, there's the artificial chapter break. And 29 says, Yaakov went on his journey. He came to the land of the children of the east. And he looked, and behold, here's a well. And look there, three flocks of sheep lying by it, because this is the place where they watered the flocks. And there was a great stone set up upon the well's mouth. Now, I've always heard this when I was a kid. Anyway, I remember this story as, oh, this shows you that how enamored Yaakov was of this girl he's going to meet, to where he's just able to roll this stone back that it took normal, multiple men to do. And doesn't actually say that in here, but it does tell us it was a great big rock. Okay, and here were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep. That's what the English says. The Hebrew actually seems to be first person, the singular form. He rolled the stone from the well's mouth, watered the sheep, put the stone back upon the well's mouth and its place. So the point is, why would they tell us a story unless there was something interesting going on here? And that's what it looks like it is. Yaakov then says to them, hey, my brethren, whence are you? Where are you coming from, in other words? And they said, we're from Haran. Well, he said to them, hey, do you know this fellow Laban, the son of Nahor? Oh, yeah, they said, we know him. Well, then he responded, well, is it well with him? Oh, yeah, it's well. And behold, hey, look, here's Rachel, his daughter. She's coming with the sheep. And he said, lo, it's yet high day. It's not time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water you the sheep and go feed them. He said, well, we can't. We can't do that until all the flocks are gathered together. And they roll that stone from the well's mouth. That's when we water the sheep. So here's where we're getting this idea about whether it's he or they. Somebody's going to roll the stone back. While he was yet speaking with them, Rachel came up with her father's sheep, because she's the one that tended to him. Came to pass that when Yaakov saw Rachel, or Rachel in English, the daughter of Laban, her mother's brother, the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that he went near, he rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Okay, so again, the setup sounds like it's going to take a while, and he's not going to wait. He just goes up and does it. And interestingly, the implication here, and the thing that's usually pointed out, this is one of those kind of English lit things that you would see. It looks like a turnabout. Remember, the last time we saw anything happen at this very same well, it was a whole different story. It was his mom who is in fact going to come up and offer to water all of the camels from the servant. And here it's Yaakov returning, same place, and now the sex roles are reversed. He is going to water Rachel's sheep. And it says he kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept. And whenever we read this, I'll admit, I look at this and I say, wow, why? It's an interesting kind of a bittersweet thing. Maybe it's prophetic. Certainly there are going to be challenges and things that are going to happen for both joy and blessing, and of course very, very great tragedy later on with this woman. Yaakov, though, told Rachel that he was her father's brother and that he was Rivka's son. She ran and told her dad. And it came to pass that when Laban heard the tidings of Yaakov, his sister's son, then he ran to meet him, embraced him, kissed him, brought him into the house, and he told Laban all of these things. And then Laban said to him, well, surely you are bone, and my bone and my flesh. And so they abode with him. He stayed there for a month. And at this point, Laban says to Yaakov, well, look, because you're my brother, should you therefore serve me for nothing? You got to have something happening here. So tell me, what should your wages be? Now, Laban had two daughters, it tells us, as if this is going to be important to what's following, and it is. Laban had two daughters. The name of the oldest one was Leah. The name of the younger was, as we've already seen, Rachel. So she's younger than Leah. It says, Leah was, some English versions say her eyes were weak. I don't necessarily like that translation. Sounds like maybe tender-eyed is a better way to put it. But Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel, on the other hand, she sounds like she was a knockout. She was of beautiful form and fair to look upon. And Yaakov loved Rachel, and he said, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Well, says Laban, it's better I give her to you than I should give her to some other guy. So, yeah, stay on here. And Yaakov served him for 7 years for Rachel. They seemed to him just a few days because of the love that he had for her. So he is smitten, as they would say. And finally the time comes, Yaakov says to Laban, give me my wife, because my days have been fulfilled, that I may go into her. Literally the word here is to take her to consummate the marriage. So Laban got all the men of the place together. They made a big feast. And it came to pass in the morning that he took, in the evening. So here's that same evening. After this big feast and ceremony, he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him, and he went into her. What? Okay, now, this is another one of those places. We'll pause just for a second here, because everybody that reads the story says, wow, come on, what's going on here? He took the wrong one? Obviously, he has not, he doesn't have an intimate knowledge of her yet, or Leah, either one. So maybe you could say he could be excused for not knowing that, but he doesn't get a look at her, or the light's out, okay, even if that's true. What's going on? Well, there's people that suggest, and I don't necessarily buy this, that Yaakov was drunk. If he's that drunk, how do they know that anything even happened? But in any case, for whatever reason and however it took place, he was fooled. At least it sounds like he was fooled. Maybe he knew what was happening and he just basically said, okay, well, what the heck? We don't know. But there is no shortage of ambiguity in the story here. And Laban, it says, gave Zilpah, his handmaid, unto his daughter Leah, to be her handmaid. So Laban has... Now, some of the Midrash, and I tend to think this is pretty reasonable, Laban almost certainly had a wife that was a concubine, and in all likelihood, these two girls that are going to be the handmaids of his two daughters are also his daughters by a different mother. So it's likely that they're half-sisters, but we don't know that for sure, but that is exactly what most of the traditions suggest, and certainly what the history would suggest, too. But again, we don't build doctrine on that, but what's interesting to me about it is, well, it does demonstrate that there is a family connection here through these girls, if true. That also is going to percolate through the 12 tribes. Okay, came to pass in the morning. Oh, Shazam, looky there. It turns out to be Leah. And Yaakov says to Laban, what have you done to me? Didn't I serve with you for Rachel? Why have you therefore beguiled me? You tricked me. Well, says Laban, it's not done so in our place to give the younger before the firstborn. Now, interesting, too, because there is a lot of Midrash on this subject. I don't necessarily, again, tend to buy it, but the... one of the claims that you'll hear the rabbis make is, oh, see, Leah was supposed to be for the elder brother, that would be Esau. Raquel was supposed to be his, but when he took and usurped Esau's place, this is what you get. Well, and as support for that, they'll point to this verse where Laban seems to recognize, look, you know, it may be that way down where you come from, boy, but that's not how we do it up here, to give the younger before the firstborn. So is it a little verbal slap in the face? It's not clear. But again, it's one of those interesting things in the story. There are a number of such here, as you might suspect. Okay, so he says, fulfill the week of this one. Okay, take a week, give Leah your best for a week, and at the end of that time, I'll give you the other, in other words, Raquel. Oh, and by the way, going to take another 7 years at this point. Just serve me for another 7 years. So he basically has got 7 years plus seven for the two daughters. Well, Yaakov did so. He fulfilled the week. So he didn't have to wait seven more years. He waited another week, and then he gets Rachel, his daughter, to wife. And at this point, Laban gives to Rachel his another of his daughters, Bilhah, as a handmaid to be for Raquel. And he went in also unto Raquel. So he consummates the relationship with Raquel. And here is one of the more fateful lines in the book. It's going to percolate as well throughout not just the family here, but literally through generations and throughout history. There is favoritism taking place. And you can imagine why. I mean, I guess it might be natural for there to be some resentment. Hey, Leah, you lied to me. Well, you know, I had to. You can imagine the conversations that did or didn't take place. But for whatever reason, and it's been laid out for us, really, he is, no doubt about it, he has a greater care for Raquel. and that is going to show up. He is definitely going to show favorites. He loved Rachel more than Leah. He served with him that other 7 years. Now, Yahuwah saw that Leah was hated. Now, is it really hated? As you know, sometimes the Bible uses the word to make a relative point. And compared with how his feelings were for Raquel, she was hated by comparison. But maybe she really was she certainly wasn't cared for as much. And this looks like an indictment. As a result, it says, he opened her womb, Leah's womb, but Raquel was barren. Now, obviously, he didn't hate her so much that he didn't occasionally sleep with her, because she does, in fact, have children. It says Leah conceived. Next verse. She bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, because Yahuwah looked upon my affliction, and now, she says, now my husband will love me. So essentially, Reu, see or behold, look, a son, Ben. See a son. Because Yahuwah looked upon my affliction. And now she says, maybe my husband will love me. Now, I'm going to make an observation here as we go through the next few verses. Notice that the names of all of these sons all reflect Leah's feeling like she's second class and not loved. They all have to do with the fact that she wishes she had a real husband who would at least love her like he does her sister. And then she conceives again. She bore another son. She said, because Yahuwah has heard that I am hated, he's therefore given me this son also. And she called his name. The root word here is obvious. It's Shema, from, to hear and obey, hearken. She called his name Shimon. Then she bore a third time. She had another son. She said, now will my husband be joined unto me. And that word is Levu. Recognize the root there, same root as the name of the boy, Levi. Because I've borne him three sons. So his name was called Levi, or to join. Then she conceived again, and she bore another son. She said, now this time I will praise Yahuwah. And therefore she called his name Yahudah. And she took a break at this point. She left off from bearing for a little while. Turns out it's not going to be forever, as we're going to see in the next chapter. Now, Raquel, she sees that she has not had any children for Yaakov. I'm sure they've tried, but at this point, Raquel envies her sister. She said to Jacob, now, you got to give me children, or I'll just plain die. That kindled Yaakov's anger against her. He said, look, am I in the place of Yah? Because he's the one that has withheld from you the fruit of the womb. And let me add one more little aside here, because you got to wonder, and I'm sure that they wondered. By this time, I can't help but think probably Yaakov knows. While he was consummating the marriage with Leah, where was Raquel? Did they lock her up? Did they tie her up? Did she not holler out, say, hey, sweetheart, I know I'm over here? You know, it's there will be questions like that. And by this time, they've probably been answered. Maybe that has something to do with the anger here. Again, I don't know, but it's almost impossible to read the story without at least thinking along those lines. So she says, look, my maid, Bilhah, why don't you go in and consummate a relationship with her? You take her to be your wife so she may bear upon my knees. So this can be kind of like a surrogate. I will be built up through her. So Raquel gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to be his wife, Laisha. And Yaakov, he did as he was said to. He went in, consummated a relationship with Bilhah. And she then conceives. She bore Yaakov a son. And Raquel, at this point, is the one that's going to name the boy. She says, Elohim has judged me. Oh, we know the root there. Judge is Don, right? And he's heard my voice. He has given me a son. So she called his name Don, or Dan in English. And meanwhile, here comes another one. Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid, conceived again. She bore Yaakov a second son. Notice we get these boys kind of in a sequence. Raquel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name from the root word there, Naphtali. And then when Leah saw that she hasn't had any more children, and meanwhile Bilhah is going to town, she took Zilpah, her handmaid, and said, hey, that'll work my way too. She gave her to Jacob to be his fourth wife. And Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, then bore Yaakov a son. And Leah, notice she is also going to be the one to name this son. She says, fortune is come, or a troop is the King James version. And that root word there is God, G-A-D. So she called his name God. And Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, bore Yaakov a second son. So she too has two in a row. Happy am I, she said, Asher, right? Ashrei, happy am I. For the daughters will call me Happy. And she called his name Happy. No, Asher. And Reuben went in the days of the wheat harvest, and he found mandrakes in the field. So it sounds like Reuben at this point, obviously we've got a number of children that have been born. He's several years old. He found mandrakes out in the field, brought them to his mom, Leah. And Rachel says to Leah, hey, give me, I pray you, those mandrakes that your son got. And she says, why? Is this a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Do you want my son's mandrakes too? Well, says Rachel, therefore he will lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. Now, one other thing I think is kind of fascinating about this, because there are no less than two places in this Torah portion we have things going on concerning conception. And, you know, people ask, well, what's with mandrakes? This is some kind of an aphrodisiac. What is the deal here? But wait a minute. When we get to the place where we're going to see the sheep and the flocks that are born unto Laban, and then Jacob is going to have some of them, he does something strange with some pieces of wood. And he strips them and he puts them in front of the sheep where they're at the watering trough. And that, too, affects their fertility and what comes out. It's kind of fascinating. And to my recollection, this is one of the few places in Scripture where we see things like this, where we don't get an explanation of exactly what's going on or how it works, but something clearly has to do with conception. And here it is. So something to do with the mandrakes. Okay. Rachel says, he will lie with you in exchange for your son's mandrakes. So here comes Yaakov in from the field in the evening. Leah went out to meet him, and she says, oh, hey, hon, you better come in to me, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, because I have hired you for my son's mandrakes. And he lay with her that night, and there you go, surprise. Yaakov, Elohim hearkened unto Leah. She conceived, and at this point, she bears Jacob yet a fifth son. And here she says, Elohim has given me my hire because I gave my handmaid to my husband. So to take away, to carry, to hire, Issachar is the root word there in the Hebrew. So that is the name of this son. Leah conceived again. And finally, she bears a sixth son to Yaakov. And this time she says, Elohim has endowed me, Zabdani, with a good dowry. So maybe now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So his name, Zebulun. After that, she finally bore a daughter. Her name, as we probably recall, is Dinah. And now, finally, it says, Elohim remembered. He's Zakar. He brought to mind Rachel. And he hearkened unto her, and he finally opened her womb. And she conceived. This time she bears a son. And she says, literally, Elohim has gathered up Yosef. He has taken away, gathered up, my reproach. So she called his name Yosef, saying, Yahuwah, add to me, increase to me another son. So this is kind of fascinating. By the way, there is another, this idea of Elohim has taken away my reproach. That's the first time we see this word used in there for reproach, and it has to do with karpa, reproach or shame. And we also see that one used in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, where there's a reference to taking away my reproach, similarly, shame. And that's part of the reason why it's suggested that this has to do with being barren. And whatever was happening with Rachel, at this point she feels like he has taken away, he has gathered the reproach, gathered it up, and going to name the son after that, Joseph. Came to pass then, when Rachel had born Joseph, that Yaakov says to Laban, all right, now send me away so I can go back to my own place and my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, because you know my service wherewith I have served you. So he's basically saying, okay, 14 years are up. It's time. I need to head out. Laban says to him, well, look, if I have now found favor in your sight, I've observed the signs. Yahuwah has blessed me for your sake. So Laban is not dumb. He can see that having this guy here and his sons has been a good thing for his fortunes. So he says, anoint for me your wages. You tell me what it is you want. Point it out, and I will give it to you. Well, he says to him, you know how I've served you, how well your cattle have done under my tutor, my stewardship. Because when I came, you didn't have very much. But now it has increased abundantly, and Yahuwah has blessed you whithersoever I turn. So wherever I go, it works out well for you. Not by your trickery. It's not by your own efforts, in other words, that all this has happened. It's the things that I have been doing for you. And now, how am I going to be able to provide for my own house too? Well, he says, what shall I give you? Okay, says Yaakov, look, here is, you're not going to give me anything. Let's just understand this up front. If you'll do this one thing for me, I will again feed your flock and keep it. So he is basically proposing what you might call a partnership arrangement. Here we go. I'll pass through all the flock today. I'll take away from there every speckled and spotted one, every dark one among the sheep, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and that will be my hire. And I suspect by this time, before he agrees, Laban probably goes out and checks and counts. See how many are spotted and speckled, and well, that's going to be for Yaakov. So shall my righteousness witness against me hereafter. Whenever you come to look over my hire that's before you, every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats or that's dark among the sheep, if it's found with me, you can say that it's been stolen. First use of that word, which is ganuv. Well, says Laban, behold, that sounds okay, so be it according to your word. And he went, and he removed that day the he-goats that were streaked and spotted, and all the she-goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white in it, all the dark ones among the sheep, and he gave them into the hand of his sons. And then he set 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob, and Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Now, here comes this other reference to, is it an aphrodisiac, a fertility aid? Again, it's not clear. I have never seen a good explanation of either of these as to what's going on here. I don't know that we can necessarily have one. I'm sure there's no shortage of speculation. But here we go. Jacob took some rods of poplar and of the almond and the plane tree, and he peeled white streaks in them, making the white appear which was in the rod. So you've got a darker bark, it sounds like, and he peels that away, exposing the white inner part of the wood. And he set the rods, which he'd peeled, over against the flocks in the gutters in the watering trough. So the places where the flocks are going to go water, he puts these rods up. So when they came to drink, they conceived. When they came to drink. And the flocks conceived at the sight of the rods. And, guess what? They brought forth speckled and streaked and spotted. And Jacob separated the lambs. He also set the faces of the flocks towards the streak and all the dark in the flock of Laban. Put his own droves apart, and he did not put them into Laban's flock. So basically, he has done something, and the birth colorings of the sheep and the flocks have changed dramatically as a result. So, whenever the flocks were feeble, in other words, those are not going to be the great offspring, he didn't put them in. So the feeble ones ended up belonging to Laban, and the stronger part of the flock became Jacob's. And he increased mightily, exceedingly. He had large flocks, maidservants and men servants, and camels and asses. And finally, the next chapter says, then eventually he heard Laban's sons, and they were muttering, saying, Yaakov has taken away everything that was our father's. All of that which is our father's, he's gotten all that wealth. So Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban. Behold, it wasn't quite like it was before. Now Laban seems to be upset with him. So Yahuwah finally says unto Yaakov, return unto the land of your fathers and to your kin. Now that word, right? Shuv. Shuv, go back to the land of your fathers and your kin, and I will be with you. So Yaakov called. He got a hold of Rachel and Leah, and he called his into the field with his flock, and he said to them, I've been checking out your dad's countenance. It's just not the same as it was. But Yahuwah Elohim of my father has been with me all this time. So you know that with all my power I have in fact served your father. Your father, in fact, has mocked me, though. He has changed my wages now 10 times. But Elohim suffered him not to hurt me. So you can kind of speculate what is implied here. Changed my wages 10 times. So Laban sees that there's a whole lot more of the better sheep that are being born in accord with whatever it was they'd agreed would be his sheep and the other sheep. And so he says, okay, from here on out, I want the speckled and spotted, or I want the black ones or the white ones, or whatever it is, they've changed. And I imagine that means what happens is Yaakov goes out and gets himself some different sticks or whatever. But ultimately, when he changes the wages, the distribution of the coloring of the sheep changes too. Amazing. He said it this way. If he said, in other words, he's telling the daughters this. If he said, the speckled will be your wages, well, then all the flock bore speckled. If he said, hey, it's the streaked that'll be your wages, well, then all the flock bore streaked. Elohim has thus taken away the cattle of your father, and he's given them to me. And it came to pass at the time that the flock conceived, I lift up my eyes in a dream, and behold, the he-goats which leaped upon the flock were streaked and speckled and grizzled. And the Malak, the messenger, the angel of Elohim, said unto me in the dream, Yaakov, and I said, right, we know the answer, Hineni, here I am. He said, lift up your eyes now and see all the he-goats which leap upon the flock are streaked, speckled, and grizzled. For I've seen all that Laban has done to you. Ani, or in this case, it's Anki Ha'el Beit El. Anki Ha'el. I am the El of Beit El, where you put that pillar, where you did vow that vow unto me. So arise, get yourself out of this land, and shuv, go back to the land of your nativity. So Rachel and Leah answered, and they said, look, is there yet anything, any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Haven't we kind of been to him as if we were strangers? Because he has sold us, and he has quite devoured our price. For all the riches which Elohim has taken away from our father, well, that's now ours and our children's. So then, they say, whatever it is that Elohim has said to you, do it. So Yaakov rose up, he set his sons and his wives upon the camels, and he carried away all of the stuff that he had accumulated, all the cattle, all of his substance he'd gathered, the cattle of his getting, which he'd gathered in Paddan Aram, and headed back, ready to go to Isaac his father in the land of Canaan. Now, Laban, he is out meanwhile looking to shear his sheep. And while this is going on, it says, Rachel, this turns out to be a bad mistake, Rachel stole the teraphim, the idols that belonged to her father. And here is a place where there's a slight difference in the translation. It says, Yaakov outwitted Laban the Aramean. And I think another rendering that probably makes at least as much sense is, no, Yaakov stole away unaware from Laban the Aramean, in that he did not tell him where he fled. So he fled with all that he had. He rose up. He passed over the river. He set his face toward the mountain of Gilead, and he headed him on up and moved him out. And meanwhile, it was told to Laban on the third day that Yaakov had gone. So 3 days later, on the third day, he figures out what's happened. Yaakov and his daughters and all their stuff has gone. So he took his brethren with him. He pursued him. 7 days' journey. It took him an extra several days to catch up. And he overtook him in the mountain of Gilead. And Elohim, as he's getting ready to overtake him, came to Laban the Aramean in a dream of the night. And he said to him, take heed to yourself. Make sure you do not speak to Yaakov either good or bad. Maintain a neutral attitude is kind of how this seems to net out. So Laban finally came up with Jacob. And it says, now Yaakov at this point had pitched his tent in the mountain. Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountain of Gilead. Behar ha-Gilead. And Laban said to Yaakov, what have you done that you have outwitted me, carried away my daughters as though they were captives of the sword, as if they didn't go with him willingly? Now, why did you flee away secretly and steal away or kidnap? He's implying, you know, that you did this not just surreptitiously, but with malice, maybe. You didn't tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth, with songs. Hey, we'd have had a big old setting out party, right? Tabret and harp. And you didn't even allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now, this was a foolish thing that you've done. It is, in fact, in my power to hurt you here and teach you a little lesson. But the Elohim of your fathers spoke to me last night, and he said the following, take heed to yourself, you do not speak of Jacob, either good or bad. And that part is, he's repeating exactly what Scripture says. Now that you've surely gone, because you long for your father's house, okay, he understands this part. Okay, you want to get home, I get that. But why have you stolen my El, my gods, my fake gods, my little idols? Well, says Jacob to Laban, because I was afraid. Now, he's not answering the question that was asked last. He's answering the first part. Because I was afraid, because I thought to myself, lest you should take my daughters from your daughters from me by force. They're my wives, they're your daughters. I was afraid you'd take them back by force. And so, as for those idols, with whomever you find your gods, he shall not live. before our brethren discern you what is mine with you and take it to you. So he basically has given him permission to conduct a search. And it says, and here is the fateful verse, for Jacob didn't know that it was Rachel that had stolen them. That word now has appeared twice in this Torah portion, stolen. Now notice, I always read this, and I think this is a little bit of Markology, but I think I can make a pretty clear scriptural connection here. This sounds like Jacob has, with his own prophetic lips, sealed Rachel's fate. And that's a real shame. It's a warning to husbands, to wives, to all of us, but especially to those that are in a position of having to do with vows, to be very, very careful about our words. With whoever you find them, he shall not live. Now, notice, he didn't even find them. But it sure looks at this point like Yaakov, with the words out of his mouth, has sentenced his beloved wife Rachel to die. He didn't know she'd taken him. So Laban went into Yaakov's tent. He went into Leah's tent. He went into the tent of the two maidservants. He didn't find any of them. Finally, he went out of Leah's tent, and he entered into Rachel's tent. Now, Rachel, in fact, had taken the teraphim. It's already told us this before, but it repeats it. In this case, she put them in the saddle of her camel, and she sits upon them. So Laban felt all over the tent, but he couldn't find them because they weren't there. Then she said to her father, "Hey, let not my lord be angry. I'm not going to get down off this camel here because, you know, it's the manner of women that is upon me." In other words, it's my time of the month. I hope you understand, Dad. He searched, but he didn't find the teraphim. Now, Jacob, meanwhile, he is some kind of upset. He strove with Laban, and he says, basically, what's going on here? You know, you didn't find him. Yaakov answered, and he says to Laban, "What is my trespass? What's my sin that you have so hotly pursued after me? And now you've felt through all my stuff. What have you found there with all my household stuff? Any of your stuff in there? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren so that they can judge between us. You show us. What did you find in your search? 20 years have I been with you. The ewes, your she-goats have not cast their young. The rams of your flock, I haven't eaten them. That which was torn of beasts, I didn't bring it to you. I absorbed the loss. My hand, you still required it. And whether it was stolen by day or stolen by night, I was one that took all of the hits, essentially. So thus I was. In the day, the drought consumed me, and in the night, it was the frost, and sleep fled from before my eyes. I've had a rough 20 years taking care of your flocks, and here you are basically doing this. 20 years have I been in your house. I've served you for 14 years for your first two daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages." He repeats it again. He's already told the wives this. 10 times. "If it hadn't been for the Elohim of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac, if he hadn't been on my side, surely by now you'd have sent me away empty-handed. Elohim has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands, and he gave judgment last night." "Well," says Laban unto Yaakov, "the daughters are my daughters. The children are my children. The flocks are my flocks." You get the pattern here? I've got these highlighted in my teaching Bible. My daughters, my children, my flocks, mine. All that you see, it's mine. And, you know, this sounds kind of petulant. This is a guy that's really got a case of it, right? All of these are mine. Everything you see is mine. "What can I do this day for these my daughters or for their children whom they have borne?" So, hey, okay, remember what Elohim told me? Are we pushing the line a bit? Yeah, maybe so. So let's make a covenant between me and you, and let it be for a witness between me and you. So Jacob went and got himself another stone. He set it up for a pillar. And he said to his brethren, "You all get some stones too." They took stones. They made a heap. And there they ate by the heap. Now Laban called the place Yegar Sahaduta, but Yaakov called it Galid, or Galid. Okay, and that one's interesting. Gal, heap, ed, witness. Galid, heap of witness. That makes pretty clear sense. Said Laban, "This heap is now witness between me and you of this day." So it was called Galid. And Mitzpah, because he also said, "Yahuwah watch between me and you for when we are absent from one another. And if you afflict my daughters," okay, you better be real careful, "you afflict my daughters, if you take any additional wives beside my daughters, no man being with us, see, Elohim is a witness between me and you. Now, this is another one of those interesting places, and certainly I suspect the sages would cite this as a another witness that, yeah, the other two girls, Zilpah and Bilhah, are probably his daughters as well, because he says, if you take any other wives besides my daughters. And it kind of includes as if the four that he's already got are all his daughters. And by the way, that's kind of what he said. The daughters are my daughters. Children are my children. Notice, it does sound like they are, in fact, his flesh and bone. He's said this now twice in less than one chapter. Laban then says to Jacob, behold, this heap, this pillar which I've set up between me and you, this heap be a witness. The pillar will be a witness. I won't pass over this heap to your side. You don't pass over this heap to me. To do harm. The Elohim of Abraham and the Elohim of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Yahuwah, and Jacob rather, swore by the fear of his father Yitzhak. And at this point, Yaakov offered a sacrifice, a zebak, there in the mountain. He called his brethren to go eat bread, and they did. They ate bread, and they tarried all night on the mountain. Now, we're almost to the end of the Torah portion, and it ends this way. And it's kind of a, I guess you'd say, a poignant ending, and it certainly reflects, if you will, a story. It kind of wraps up Laban in a almost a sad way. Got up early in the morning. Laban rose up. He kissed his sons and his daughters, and he blessed them. And Laban departed. And it says, he returned unto his place. He made shuv. He shuved limkamo. Okay, anyway, he went back to his own place. Now, is it physical? Or in fact, is it spiritual? And I think the Midrash suggests it's true on more than one level. He went back to where he was before. He didn't just go back home physically. He went back to the same place that he had been spiritually before, 20 years prior to this, Yaakov came into his life. So after all of that, he has kind of regressed to the old Laban, the money grubber and the mine kind of guy. Meanwhile, Yaakov went on his way, and the Malachim of Elohim met him. And when he saw him, Jacob said, this is God's camp. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Two camps. Mahanaim. And with that, the Torah portion ends. And what we're going to see is a reuniting next time with his brother. And another major part of the climax of the story here.
So come out of her, O my people, for the time has come to judge Babylon. So come out of her.
Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back. Good morning, and let us talk a bit about the Parsha, Vayetzi, and I'll start out by saying this is yet another one of those Parshas, Parshot, which is not PC, but honestly, that shouldn't surprise us anymore. Anybody that's been listening, paying attention, reading Scripture knows that when men hate Yah and His Word, that's ultimately inevitable. And of course, the more politically incorrect it is, the more they hate it, or the more it goes against their pagan traditions. I guess that's the way I'll say it today. And sometimes the pagan traditions aren't necessarily obvious, but the more it goes against the God that has replaced him, I guess you'd say, the more they hate him. And what we're going to see is that this week's Parsha, Vayetzi, is kind of literally a red-letter edition on that score. So let's do this. I'll say this will be a little bit different teaching today. Let me take the bull, and I started to say take the bull by the horns, but it's the bull you know what will take it by the horns, or maybe the sacred cow hits closer to home. And I'll introduce where I'm headed with a couple of caveats and introductions like this. One, I have frequently, because this topic is very pervasive throughout Scripture, referred to, referenced, taught what Scripture says, the obvious fact that the Bible permits, or as you probably are aware, in some situations can even require, like, for example, the law of the levirate. It's just one of at least three, where a man might be required to have more than one wife. So, in this room, especially in the things that I have taught for as long as I've been teaching Torah. Do not shy away from reading or observing His truth as written, whether or not the whore church likes it, and I'm sure folks are aware of that. But I have not as frequently gone into the depth on the bigger point and the things that are kind of, I will suggest, pointed out by this scripture, this parsha, and largely ignored. And today we're going to do that. Today we'll explore it. And what I will also say up front, note, for those that have questions, I know a lot of folks will probably be listening later to the podcast, and I won't be in the room to ask questions live. Questions are certainly always welcome. And if that's the case, my email works. It's mark@marknywot.com. Again, M-A-R-K, Mark at, and then Mark again, Mark Niwot, N-I-W-O-T.com. Sometimes I give that, but I don't probably give it as often as I should. So if there are questions, particularly on this one, I'm certainly happy to deal with those. Secondly, I want to set this up with a couple of things. One is the legal issue, at least part of the legal issue that really inclines me to make sure we address it this week, this year, as we look at this portion. And if you hadn't heard this week earlier, the Senate, abominable as they are, voted, and a whole bunch of rhinos essentially voted for it too, to pass an abomination called the Respect for Marriage Act. And I got to say sick after the word respect, because they don't have any respect for what marriage is. What they want to do is redefine what God wrote according to their own image. So that's an abomination. And essentially what this is something that says, okay, we got all kinds of LGBTQ stuff. We got people in positions of authority, or power at least, if not real authority in the U.S., that are abominations according to the word of Yah, and so forth. We like that. We prefer that to what He ordained for marriage. And so what this new bill and the Biden Fuhrer basically came out and said, oh, he'll proudly, yeah, I'm sure he picked that word explicitly, proudly sign the Respect for Marriage Act because, say it with me, folks, love is love. All right, what a bunch of friggin' idiots. And that's as kind as I can be. What it does, by the way, is it requires, and I'll quote here, federal recognition of any marriage, sick, between two people. Love is love, and the states are required to accept that. Now, isn't it funny? You can have a permit to keep and bear arms when, in fact, the Constitution, if we had one, it says shall not be infringed. They don't honor that. But when it comes to an abomination of two, and I'm going to point this out to you, and only two, because two is the real thing that the God of the fake New World wants to put in place, only two. You look at this, and you step back and you say, well, you know, is there anything that they haven't turned on its head? And the answer is pretty much no. So, again, we'll come back to this because one of the things that happened with this bill is they repealed the so-called Defense of Marriage Act. Yeah, the more you look at this, the more you realize this country has just plain gone down the toilet. And we're seeing so many indications of that. And I'll touch on that again, too. The second thing that I wanted to say up front as a setup is personal. And in reverse order, I've mentioned this many times, but I'll emphasize at least one aspect of it a bit more today. Yours truly, years and years ago, long before almost anybody that I now know, with one exception sitting here in the room, knew me, I would have probably referred to myself as an agnostic. Was brought up with a so-called Sun God Day Christian tradition, but turned away from it because of a whole bunch of inconsistencies. That's the politest way to put it. Stuff that I saw that wasn't consistent and that it was just plain wrong and so forth. So, it wasn't until after I finally went back and looked at Scripture myself and said, okay, what does it really say, that I began to realize, wait a minute. What he has written here is not at all what I was told in Sun God Day school and so forth. Well, and here's the part I've mentioned many times. That really boils down to basically three main things, and kind of in reverse order. One was the mark of the beast, and I had some people that that were instrumental in helping me to see that. Revelation, essentially, and so many things that I've talked about so often that show that, yeah, we are literally seeing the mark of the beast and the prophetic implications there from Revelation 13 that were written 2,000 years ago coming to pass. So that was one. The other one was food. The more I studied that, the more I realized, wow, you know, we simply weren't built to eat pig and shellfish and that kind of stuff. Isn't that interesting? And the third one, of course, is marriage. And there were a number of elements of marriage. We're going to talk about one of the big ones today. But ultimately, that too. what we have been told the Bible says is not at all what's really written. And isn't that interesting? Now, in my own case, certainly if you talk to a lot of people who have come back to a Hebrew roots-oriented perspective, first century Christian, whatever you call it, they've gone and studied for themselves. In many cases, people will say, oh, well, in my case, it was the name of Yah, understanding that it was removed from the Bible. Well, I didn't realize that till later, because kind of as an agnostic, that didn't really matter to me. Same thing goes for the Sabbaths. And didn't care as much, because I didn't care much for Sun God Day either. But I didn't realize the importance of that one until later. So you'll talk to different people that will have different things. But at least these 3 to 5 items are probably at the top of most folks' hit list when they began to realize, well, that what Yeshua said in the Sermon on the Mount was exactly true. What you have heard it said, he said over and over again up front, is not what is actually written. We're going to talk about that today. In one specific, and I'm obviously heading there. I'll make one more observation up front, and that is that as we go through this, you'll see that much of Rome, and I'm not just talking about Roman pagan Catholicism, although that element looms very large here, but much of Rome is America today. And when I was studying constitutional law and stuff, I remember being shocked at how much of Roman civil law is anathema to the English common law, which is based on Deuteronomy. Roman civil law is pagan. And there are many, many elements of Roman civil law that are literally ingrained in American law. They didn't start out that way, but they have come that way. You'll see another element, of course, is the fact that, like Rome, America, which once was a republic, that has been usurped, and it too has become an empire. And finally, what brought Rome down? Arguably the same thing that's bringing the American empire down. It's fake money, another abomination to Yah. And, of course, the denarius was originally a silver coin. It was debased over centuries, as it turned out. By the time it was done, it wasn't worth a denarius anymore. But there are so many parallels there that it's hard to ignore or even deny it. So, let's go onto the bullfight. The chief idols, the lies. Why? In other words, why am I going to go ahead and address all of this today? Well, I mentioned some of the topical items up front, but I will contend that when you look at all of the things that are taking the country and the world down today, from the poison poke to the abominations to all of the things that are being done, they all have a common root. They're idols. They're lies. And regardless of which one you pick, they've never been more pervasive, they've never been more corrosive, and they've never been more deadly. And I've said this before, so this is an element of what we're going to talk about today. If the Bible calls something toiba in Hebrew, the word is abomination. It's the strongest word in the language. Well, one thing you can rest assured of, it will be permitted in post-constitutional America and the whoring world today. Then it will be subsidized. And then it will be taught to your children, whether you like it or not, at least if you are, naive enough to allow the almighty state to corrupt them with it. And finally, it will be mandated. Again, name something that is an abomination, whether it's putting something in your blood, teaching abominations to your children, a man lying with a man as with a woman, debasing marriage, and calling it the respect, good grief, respect for marriage act. No, it's a respect for what God calls an abomination. And they're going to say, you have to love it. You got to be proud of it. It's not enough to say, oh, it's acceptable. You got to like it. Now, isn't that interesting, folks? That is exactly the opposite of what we're going to talk about at the heart of this week's Torah portion. Yaakov, Jacob had 4 wives. Oh, no. Well, we can't even talk about that. Yeah, I guess if pushed, a lot of the whore preachers will admit, yeah, but that was then. That was a different dispensation. God didn't really like that. God knew better than that. He just permitted it. Oh, really? Like he permitted adultery? Like he permitted... come on. In other words, one of the things about this that ought to be offensive to us is how... well, I guess you can see this is the case, too, when it comes to some... elections are more sacrosanct than others. If the right people win, well, then it's okay. But if the wrong people win, then we will undermine it. The hypocrisy here, in other words, in all of these topics is what ties them together and what ought to literally stink to high heaven and point to the common root. Now, I said this again. I'll ask it one more time. Why does all of this matter, right? Why does it matter that, the United States has a so-called Department of Energy high-ranking deputy secretary who basically engages in puppy love and is a high-ranking abomination? The only qualification this guy seems to have, really, is how he takes it when it comes to his sexual proclivities, which are all over the Internet. Last week came out, he was caught basically stealing grand theft luggage at a Minneapolis airport. This is America today, folks. You got a so-called Secretary of Transportation that doesn't know what a car is for, doesn't like them, but his only qualification is, well, he too commits abomination. He got famous for that. That is his singular raison d'etre. So why does all this matter? Well, I'll put it this way. Because who wrote the rules? Who do we serve? Who should we serve? And if Big Brother writes the rules, and if Big Brother says, okay, you don't have any rights, you slave you. You don't have any rights to marriage. We'll define that. We could care less what your God says. Is there anything left? Well, we can inject your body with poisons. We'll take your children if it suits us. We'll disarm you and take your stuff. We intend to kill you. What are you going to do about it? Answer, if you don't know who you serve, nothing. You got no choice. I was reminded as I was putting my notes together here, there's a line, I really love this. This is a conversation that if you haven't seen it, you ought to look at it. Brilliant author, probably 100 years ago at this point or more, Lewis Carroll wrote Alice in Wonderland and then later Alice and Through the Looking Glass. And there's a conversation that she has, actually several really brilliant conversations in here. One of them, though, is Alice talking to Humpty Dumpty. If you remember this conversation, and it has to do with the meaning of words. And Alice says something to the effect of, well, I shouldn't think that you could have a word just mean whatever you want it to mean. And Humpty Dumpty says, you know, basically, no, a word means exactly what I want it to mean. Nothing more and nothing less. It's about who is to be master. That is all. Now, folks, there's the quote. It's not scriptural, but it sure ought to be at least, let's put it this way. It is consistent with what Scripture's telling us, because ultimately that is at the heart, right? It's about who is to be master. That is all. And in fact, I can quote verses for you that make the point. Joshua and Eliyahu. If God be God, serve him. If Baal's God, serve him. But for crying out loud, make up your minds. Make sure you know. The term I will often use is choice of law. Whose law? Turns out that actually is ensconced in law. I've talked about this many, many times too. But what I haven't talked about is, again, where we're going to head specifically today with this story and this element of the story that is fundamental in so many ways, even though you won't hear the whole church wanting to talk about it very much. So, on to the bullfight. Again, polygyny, and that's the proper word. I'll come back to that in just a second here. But polygyny abounds in Scripture. And what we're going to see here with Yaakov is not the first case. It's not even the second case in Scripture where a man has more than one wife. But arguably, Yaakov or Jacob is the first fundamental example to the extent that literally, based on his life and his four wives, descends the entirety of Israel. The promise of Yah, the entire 12 tribes, and his blessings, as it says in Genesis 28, chapter 14, to all of the families of the earth. Remember the promise? It was repeated to his granddad and to his father. And in you and in your seed shall all of the families of the earth be blessed. So a quick aside here, I'll admit this. One of several things you'll see as I go through this, it kind of bugs me today. People will want his blessing. They'll claim that they want his blessing, but they really don't like how he brings it. They don't like the fact that, this guy had four wives and the 12 tribes. I don't know if I am one of those or not. Well, remember, Paul says, Shaul, it's the root that matters. You can be grafted in, but be thankful that you're grafted in. Anyway, they don't like how he brings his blessings, and they sure don't like his conditions for it. They want to rewrite them, and that's essentially at the heart of everything we're talking about. They don't like his rules for marriage. They don't like his rules for food. They don't like when he decided was a Sabbath. They don't like what he says is abomination. They don't like what he says is money. They don't like his conditions for blessings. They'd rather have the cursings and think that that's going to bring blessings from a different God, the one that they used to replace him, and so forth. So there is a story here and there's a spin, and we'll start with that. I will make one other note up front, because I will use the word polygyny in preference to the one you've heard. And part of the reason is because, it's Mormons. They're the ones that do polygamy. But the truth of the matter is, polygamy is a bad English word. Not that there's anything wrong with the word as defined, it's just that most people don't know what it means any more than they know a lot of other words like Torah. Okay, polygamy is any number of wives and any number of husbands. Husband can have lots of wives, wives can have lots of husbands. Any of that would be called polygamy. That's not the case. In the Bible, there is one form that is acceptable. A man may have more than one wife. That is called polygyny, technically. A woman, on the other hand, if she has more than one husband, in Bible language, that's called adultery, or just sleeping around. But in technical speak, it's polyandry. A wife with more than one husband. And I suspect that probably a whole lot of the whore that runs the United States, the whore of Babylon or the whore of Rome, would prefer polyandry to the thing that the scripture talks about, which is polygyny, or, as you know too, the term patriarchy, and they'll spit that out. They hate patriarchy because literally that encompasses everything that has to do with his rules for marriage. So, on to the story here. The story basically goes like this. As you remember, there's a deception that happens, and Yaakov ends up not only with the birthright, but the blessing, and that, of course, angers Esau something fierce. He says he's going to kill him. So, Mom and Dad say, you better head up north. Go get you some, as it turns out, more than one wife from the family of our family, and it's going to end up being Laban. It's going to end up being up north. So, he goes. And this week we see how the story unfolds. And I'll give you the capsule synopsis. As you know, we go over this in detail on Erev Shabbat, Friday night. But it says Laban had two daughters. First one, older one, was named Leah, and the younger, Rachel. Leah's eyes, it says, were tender. But Rachel, Raquel, she was a beautiful form, fair to look upon. So Rachel, the Raquel, was the one that was more appealing to Yaakov. So the discussion comes up. Laban says, hey, you know, what should be your wages? Yaakov loved Rachel. Says, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Well, better I give her to you, he says, and some other guy. So, hey, hang on in there. 7 years later, he says, it's time. Give me my wife. They seemed like just a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Notice the emphasis. Before we get to this part of the story, Scripture is telling us it was kind of love at first sight. And I've remarked upon the fact that when they first meet and he kisses her and then he wept, you got to wonder, there's probably a lot going on there. Was that prophetic? Is it bittersweet? Is it just she's so beautiful? You know, we can have all kinds of reasons for thinking what it might have been. We're not told explicitly. But in any case, we are told over and over again, he really is smitten with Raquel. He says, give me my wife, the days are fulfilled, I need to go into her. So, they had a big feast, came to pass in the morning, Shazam, who's that? It's not Raquel. Laban pulled a switcheroo, he brought Leah in, and he went into her. Now, I've also said, this is another one of those really funny stories, right? Not funny, ha-ha, funny, come on, is he really fooled? Some would say maybe he was drunk. Bottom line is, Scripture doesn't tell us why. I'll suggest there's even another possibility. Just maybe this was Yah's plan all along? We don't know, but we do know one thing. This is how it ended up. For whether it was Laban's plan, Raquel's plan, Leah's plan, Jacob's plan, what happened was the way that the Creator of the universe managed to bring 12 tribes through four wives and all that followed. So people can take exception and say, well, you know, that certainly wasn't his plan. Oh, really? Well, that's how it played out. I guess there are those that know better than he did what his plan was, and that's part of the reason I'm going through this. Again, when we don't know, I guess it's fair to say we don't really know. How was he fooled? Did he allow himself to be fooled? Did Yah pull the wool over his eyes? We don't know. But what we do know is he wakes up, that's not the one I thought I was getting. So what have you done to me? And came to pass, it's Leah, what have you done? Didn't I want Rachel, Raquel? Why have you beguiled me? Well, now this too is telling. Laban says, this is not how it's done here, son, to give the younger before the firstborn. Now, as I go through this, I'll mention a couple of things, because one of the things that's always fascinated me is how we get to some of the twistings. And no doubt about it, there is a human tendency, whether it's the rabbis or the church fathers, to say, I don't like this, so I'm going to come up with a story that causes it to fit my expectations. So here's one. They'll take this verse. It's not done this way to give the younger before the firstborn. So there is a midrash. You've probably seen it. If not, you can find it pretty easily, where the rabbis will say, yeah, you see, Esau was supposed to get the older one. Leah was intended by God, or so they know, for Esau. And when he blew that and sold the birthright, then Yaakov had to have all four of them. Okay, that may or may not be correct, folks. I don't know, but it's speculative at best. But still, Laban does say, it's not done that way to give the younger before the firstborn. This may be just kind of a little slap in the face to Yaakov, too. He's probably by now heard the story and said, hey, you know, you pulled it, and here it's being done to you. Turnabout's fair play. Fulfill the week for this one, and you can have the second one. Now, at this point, he's already given Zilpah, his handmaid, into his daughter, Leah. So that's her handmaid. And one of the things that the rabbis will also suggest, now this one I think is far more reasonable, and by the way, there is scriptural support when we come to the end of the Torah portion, where essentially Laban says, my daughters and my sons and all this family is mine, mine, mine. Well, it certainly does sound like the daughters that he gave to his two main daughters, Rachel and Leah, were in fact the wives, were the daughters of his concubine. And that's why they were handmaids. So in other words, they're all his descendants. That part at least would be true. Again, we don't know that, but I would say that looks like a pretty likely, and indeed it's historically conceivable as well, possibility. Okay, so Yaakov did. He worked another 7 years. He gets Rachel at this point. And along the way, Rachel gets another handmaid, Bilhah, to be hers. And here I am going to contend, because Scripture tells us explicitly, is the root of so many problems. We want to see the root of this problem percolate throughout the Torah and arguably even throughout history. So here's one of those places where Torah does tell us something specific, and we can draw conclusions from it. They may not be absolutely correct, but at least we know that the first part of it is, because it says so. He went in also unto Rachel, so he took her to be his wife. And, at this point he has two, he loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with him yet another 7 years. Now, this is at least the fourth time that the Bible has made it real clear. He has a thing for Rachel. He really shows favoritism to Rachel. He loved her more. He loved her more. She's better looking. I mean, all the way through here, he loves Rachel more. And there's just no doubt about it. The Bible doesn't mince words on that topic. And Yah even goes in the next verse one step further. He says, when Yahuwah saw that Leah was hated. Now, does that mean he really hated her? Or did he just love Rachel a lot more? Well, you know what? In this case, there may be, oftentimes the word hated is used relatively. So compared to the love that we have for Yah, for example, even the love for our parents looks like hatred. You know, there are things we can see in Scripture where you can make a case like that. But in this case, yeah, you know, if Leah really did deceive him, maybe there's some hard feelings there. Obviously, they're not such hard feelings that he doesn't sleep with her often enough to provide himself and her with a number of male children. But still, Yah says he believed that Leah was hated, and of course he's right. So he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. So we're going to see that the names of the sons that were born here all have a common thread. The common thread is, my husband doesn't love me. My husband likes my sister better. My husband just isn't paying attention to me. She conceived. She bore a son. First name, Reuben. See, a son. Because now, she says, Yahuwah has looked upon my affliction, and now my husband will love me. All of the names have to do with her desire for a relationship with her husband. And that, I think, is one of the real tragedies here. She conceived again. Yahuwah has heard that I'm hated, so she has given me this son also, Shema, Simeon. She has a third son. Now maybe my husband will be joined unto me. So he was Levi, or joined. And then she conceived again, bore another son. Well, this time I'll praise Yah. So his name was Yehuda, and then she took a break. We're going to see here how the next couple of wives come into play. Rachel sees that she's not providing any children for her husband. She says, okay, look, if I don't have a kid here, I'm going to die. So Jacob's anger is kindled. Am I the one that's withheld the fruit of the womb from you? Okay, look, here's Bilhah, my handmaid. Take her as a wife. And maybe through her, I may be builded up. So she gave Bilhah, her handmaid, to Yaakov to be his, this time would be the third wife, and Yaakov went into her. Now, by the way, some will use the term concubine, having to do with not free. One of the things I believe that the Bible makes really clear, at least it makes it clear to me, is that even in the case of a concubine or a woman who is not free, Yah protects the woman. And so you'll see it like Deuteronomy, and you'll see it in Exodus. You'll see places where there's a reference to if he takes another wife, her food, her raiment, or her doing of his duties of marriage, he shall not diminish to her. So there are protections in place, A, that provide for more than one wife, and B, that make sure that if he does that, if the husband does that, he takes care of the first one, and indeed all of them, because they are all precious in his sight. And that's a consistent message too, right? So, Bilhah conceives, she bears a son, calls his name Dan, then we have Naphtali, and then Gad and Asher. Finally, there's a bit more of the story. Eventually, Leah decides that she's going to do the same kind of thing, and God has given me hire, so she takes her handmaid, gives her to her husband, and there are some sons that are born there. I mentioned at least one of those already. Zilpah, Leah's handmaid, has a second son after Gad, and that's Asher. And then finally, because she says, Elohim has given me my hire because I gave my handmaid to my husband, so she believes that because she did this blessing for her husband, she is now going to have a child, and his name is Issachar. So she bore a sixth son, and then she has Zebulun, and finally Dinah. And after all of that, it says Elohim remembered Rachel and opened her womb. She conceived. And Elohim has taken away my reproach. We know that one. He has gathered increase to me, Joseph. So ultimately, there's an interesting progression here. And it's going to lead to several of the excuses that I want to just briefly mention and point to. And I'll admit, I've looked at this for a number of years. Over the years, I guess I have gotten a little bit more, let's just say, blunt when it comes to certain things in Scripture. As you know, I will use terms that a lot of people find offensive. Honestly, I think the terms are intended to be offensive because they're offensive to Yah. The term is whore. Whore church, for example. And if you read Jeremiah 3 and Ezekiel 23, you'll see that they're offensive to Yah. That is why he has two wives, Northern Kingdom Israel, Southern Kingdom Judah, Ahola and Aholibah. And he makes no doesn't pull his punches. They were whoring. And he says, you know, this is why I'm going to kick you out. A lot of whole nasty stuff is going to come down because you're whoring. Well, and still, folks, the whore church, the Northern Kingdom, the 10 lost tribes, still whoring. The descendants are in the Roman paganism and all that comes from it. The idolatry that is still there, and it is still the reason the whore church, and indeed most of the world, is still in exile. The same thing goes for the whore synagogue, Israel. And you'll remember some of the complaints and the things that Yah issues against one or the other of his wives. Hey, you could have seen what Israel was doing. You should have known better. You saw the kind of stuff she was up to, and so your whoring is even worse than hers. Over and over again, we get a number of messages here. And what's ironic, I think, this is part of the reason why this resonates with me so much. The whore church and the whore synagogue aren't about to realize or recognize or acknowledge, much less admit, the problems, as long as they're going to say, well, you know, who's this God person to be correcting me for my whoring? And at the root of that is they will fail to recognize who it is that we serve, who writes the rules. It's about who is to be master. That is all. And either he is God or he's not. If God be God, serve him. If he's not, then just revel in your exile and in your filth, because they still are. So let's go back to a couple of the things that we'll all bear on this. I call them excuses. And matter of fact, let me introduce where I want to go next with an example. There's a place in the Bible you may be aware of where Yeshua is talking about the metaphor. I think it's a metaphor. The Roman church later said, no, it's not a metaphor. Eat my blood. Drink my blood. Eat my body and all that kind of stuff. And the transmogrification and so forth. Those actually are relatively recent Roman inventions that aren't necessarily supported. Well, I guess they'll claim they're supported in Scripture, but only if you take them out of context. Anyway, if you recall the conversation, there are places where Yeshua talks about marriage, and in one of those, the disciples basically question one another and say, "Whoa, well, that sounds pretty tough. Maybe it's just better not to get married if we're going to have to be held to that kind of a high standard." And then the other one is a place where they are talking about this very thing, this idea of the blood and the flesh, and they say, "Well, this really is a hard teaching." And the Bible says that on that day, a lot of people fell away. They said, "This is too hard of a teaching," and they weren't going to follow him. So my comment is, you know, if you look at some of these things, the ones that I refer to as those three off the top, the idea of the mark of the beast, now that's going to be a hard teaching for reasons that I think will become clear as we get to the end here today. But certainly the idea of food, well, that's a hard teaching, isn't it? Not really. He's pretty clear about what constitutes food and what isn't food. Pig is not food. Shellfish is not food. Now, maybe there are some kinds of fish that, you know, have an intermediate number of scales or whatever, right? There have been arguments over the years, is chicken kosher or not? What about a camel's milk and so forth? All right. The bottom line, though, is when it comes to pig, there's no doubt about it. It's not food. Don't eat it. Well, that's a hard teaching. No, it's not. But wait a minute. If you look at the whore translations of the Bible, there's a place in Mark where it says that, you know, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes out of him that defiles him. And some scribe in the Middle Ages added this helpful comment, "Thus he declared all foods clean." If your Bible has that crap in it, folks, don't trust it. It's a crappy translation. He never declared all foods. Well, okay, here you go. I'll play lawyer for a second. He declared all foods clean. Well, yeah, but pig isn't food. Ha, ha, ha. Gotcha. Are we seeing the kind of games that get played with this? My point is, if you actually read what's written, what is food and what is not food is not a hard teaching. Well, you know what? If you read what is written, what is marriage and what is not marriage is not a hard teaching. And how many wives a man can have is not a hard teaching either. As a matter of fact, it's real simple. Matter of fact, it's undeniable. Well, wait a minute. I've heard this one. Here comes one of the other excuses. All right, Mark. I'll accept that nowhere in the Bible is a man having more than one wife prohibited. Nowhere is it prohibited. That's true. And as I've pointed out, there's at least three places, including the writings of Paul, where it can be required. Now, what Paul is doing is interpreting other things that have to do with when a man takes a virgin, for example. What happens if he's married? Well, if he took a virgin, guess what? If the husband, if the father of that virgin, you know, after he pays the bride price, and they have a little discussion here about what do you do with my daughter, and he says, okay, you can take her to wife, what does Scripture say? He can never put her away. He's got her for good. Doesn't matter whether he had another wife before or not. Okay, so there are places, in other words, where Scripture can require more than one wife. Nowhere is it prohibited. But here we go. Yeah, they'll say, but it's not God's best. That certainly wasn't his plan. Now, my immediate reaction to that usually boils down to something like, oh, so you know better than God? You know what his plan was and he didn't? He just figured it out later? Well, no, it was just permissive. He just allowed it later. Well, you know, the only example I can think of like that is having to do with marriage especially, is divorce. Where he allowed, because, what did Yeshua say? Because of the hardness of your hearts, you hard-hearted sons of you-know-what you. Then he allowed people to put away their wives, but from the beginning it was not so. What would be the preferred plan to divorce? Answer, another wife. And if you read other places, like the war bride and so forth, you see all kinds of examples that all of a sudden begin to fit, don't they? So, I mentioned nowhere is it prohibited. I do have to add a caveat in there. Properly translated. And I'm happy to deal with the exceptions. Mias, the husband of his first wife, is a better rendering, for example, in the letters to both Timothy and Titus, the same Greek word. Probably not the word that it was actually written in, or at least not the language Paul thought in. But what he says basically is, a man who wants to be an elder, or a bishop, or an overseer, or however you want to translate it, he should have demonstrated that he is capable of handling a family by what? Being a good husband to his first wife. And I would say, well, Mia's wife, it means at least his first wife. Does he have more than one wife? Yeah. Well, did he keep the first wife or did he put her away? Aha! If he put her away, then he's not fit to be an elder. Well, wait a minute. That would disqualify too many in the whore church today. We better translate that as husband of one wife. We like that a lot better, don't we? Can you see how the game is played? In other words, when you see things, and I say this applies to everything in Scripture, many, many examples, where you see things where it looks like Jesus did away with the law, raised the bar, or a bunch of other stuff that he, well, not only said he wouldn't do, but didn't do, because if he did, he would have been the liar and the truth is not in him. You go back and you say, well, then what really happened here? Somebody probably mistranslated it, took it out of context. There's a bigger picture. But one thing's for sure. In every single case, if we will actually read what he said and what he wrote, we will find he is consistent from Bereshit to maps, from the beginning of the book to the very end. Just no doubt about it. And that's part of the problem here. The issue of who is to be master and why it is that so many of the people today, and now they've been exposed to this whoring church idea for so long that we accept certain things. So let me touch on a couple of issues. Going to do a little bit of history. As you know, I'm not a big fan of so-called church history, but I do think it is enlightening sometimes to go through it and see how certain heresies, Marcion is one good example, Church of Nicaea, the Inquisition, the idea of Judaizing and killing people that decided they would rather keep Yah's Sabbath than the Holy Roman Universal Catholic replacement Sabbath. And their feasts, their pagan traditions, rather than, you know, like Mithra's birthday and so forth, rather than his Moedim, which he said to keep forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Those we talk about every week. Because one way or another, these are the kind of things that that go to the heart. But what people don't want to accept is just how deeply embedded Rome and Romanticism and Roman paganism and idolatry is in just about everything. And by the way, if you look at the hedonism and if you look at this so-called Respect for Marriage Act, there's a whole hell of a lot of Rome and of paganism and idolatry and all of that. And, oh yeah, homosexual abominations, you name it, hedonism, asceticism, all kinds of crap that has crept in there. I got a great quote that'll set this up. This is from a piece that I found online. It's a fellow that I've never met, but I've certainly commiserated and had conversations with over a period of a couple decades now. He wrote, "The church on one hand made a compromise to accept Rome." The church could be capitalized. It's not in this sentence, but he's talking about the Roman church. "Had made a compromise to accept Rome and become the destroyer of her mother Israel who bore her." And as you know, there are a lot of people, myself included, who will criticize Emperor Constantine, who ultimately was and remained a sun god worshiper. He just claimed that, oh, I'll accept this Christianity stuff and in this sign conquer. But am I going to give up the pagan traditions, sun god day, Mithra's birthday, Christmas? No. We'll just compromise. A little mixing here, little things that the scripture also forbade. Anyway, in the process of doing this, truth suffered. Biblical commandments that were in Scripture and that had been taught by the apostles were subordinated to pagan convenience. Folks, this is precisely the thing that Scripture makes clear. You see it in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 13. Don't mix, don't add to, don't subtract from. Don't even bring an idol into your house. And that's precisely what the whore church did. Let's take these pagan traditions and we will Christianize them. We'll come up with something. You go into somebody's house and on the wall will be a little picture of some pagan idol and it'll tell you how the whore church has Christianized this wonderful symbol. One I remember was the starfish. And there'll be, the Yule tree and all kinds of things. Wonderful Christianized traditions. Forget what Jeremiah said in chapter 10 and so forth. Says the article I'm looking at here, this was fully realized in the 4th century when Emperor Constantine the Great declared himself to be a Christian, the first pope, and the ruler of the church, which he called the Roman Catholic Church as it existed in those days. By his own authority, he set up church councils, installed and deposed bishops, imprisoning and banishing them, imposing religious edicts under penalty of Roman law. He set up the councils of Rome and Nicaea, bridged the Empire of Rome to the Church of Rome, and so forth. Hebraic understanding of the Scriptures was forcibly put away, literally over a period of first years and then centuries, replaced with the Greco-Roman way of interpreting the Scriptures, literally. And by the way, this is why I hate the word theology and similar kinds of things. Theos. What's a theos? Well, it's a god. Any god will do, right? We have theology students who study theos. Well, wait a minute. Why don't we study the real one true God and ignore the runts, the fakes, the so-called Elohim that aren't? Now, maybe it's important to study so we can recognize Ishtar as a pagan fertility goddess and say, hell no, we don't want anything to do with that. But, you know, there is a difference here, and that is part and parcel of why all of this is so important. And again, as I go through some of the issues associated with marriage and the abominations that have destroyed, or at least have tried to destroy, his institution of the biblical family, patriarchal in nature, where the man is the head of the house. Paul wrote about it, remember? Who's the head of the church? No, not Christos, the real Mashiach. Over and over we get this consistent thread, and oh yeah, a consistent threat that has tried to undermine it. A couple of bits of history. Now, sometime, and I did some looking, I've talked about this over the years, near as I can tell, there was a papal edict issued in around the 10th century, and essentially it finally forbade polygyny, a man having more than one wife. And interestingly enough, the church doesn't want to talk about that. They will tell you all kinds of, the Roman Catholic Church, in other words, will admit that they were the one that outlawed it. Not necessarily precisely when, but it worked so well that one thing is for sure. By 1022, Pope Benedict VIII banned marriage for priests, and whether they were monogamous or polygynous. And in 1139, Pope Innocent II voided all priestly marriages, and any new priests had to divorce wives if they had them and so forth. What was the point? Well, you know, as we see with Jacob in this Torah portion, a man having more than one wife and having a whole bunch of sons and having lots of flocks and herds, and pretty soon he gets to be pretty wealthy. Those kind of people, those kind of dynasties become a threat to something that hates dynasties unless it's theirs, that hates empires unless it's theirs. And that was part of the reason why the priesthood became a threat too, because it was about protecting money and church property. So we can see all of this slowly over the years. By the way, it ended up in asceticism. Celibacy was then propagated ultimately as the new standard of high attainment in holiness. Now, this is about as unscriptural as it gets. Oh, wait a minute. Didn't Paul say, I would rather you be celibate like I am? Well, folks, if everybody was like Paul, the human race would end in one generation. That's why Paul at least was careful to say, unlike the whore church, no, this is my opinion. I, Paul, am writing this, not thus spoke Yah. So he made the distinction. But what we see today is this idea that, oh, well, sex is somehow unclean and sinful. And I remember having a good friend, a rabbi, once told me, yeah, people have this idea that the rabbis, the only time we ever have sex is with a sheet with a hole in it. Okay, which I thought was funny at the time, but in hindsight, it's kind of tragic. And, of course, as his point was, it wasn't true anyway, because that was a Roman Catholic thing, and they didn't necessarily buy it. But if one thing is clear, it's that Rome was notoriously monogamous. They had an inherent exclusivity. And if you remember, part of the reason was because Rome raised up various kinds of goddesses, like Ishtar, Dionysus, or Dionysus, or Easter, and the fertility goddesses. Now, it was okay for a guy to go out and he only could have one wife, but he could boink little boys. He could have all kinds of great sex with the female goddesses there at the temple, and they would sacrifice the babies just like they do today. Lots and lots of stuff. But when it comes to official state-sanctioned marriage, there can be only one. And I guess that's true of the whore church state-sanctioned, too. There can be only one. That's why I object to the term the bride of Christ. Because there can be only one. And if the church excommunicates you, or if the church isn't your church, well, then you aren't part of the bride of Christ now, are you? Because there can be only one. One only, true, holy, universal Catholic church. There is an exclusivity here that is associated with Roman monogamy that is, in fact, antithetical to Scripture. The results were countless evils, says this piece again. Even Napoleon, great conqueror, he crowned himself emperor, as you may recall, but he couldn't overthrow church tradition. So he had to divorce his beloved wife, Josephine, in order to marry another so that he could have an heir, a son. And I remember when I hear things like that, I remember the story of Henry VIII, right? Henry VIII, six wives. Two of them died, two of them were beheaded, and two got a papal annulment. And ultimately, the reason why the church in England split was because Henry, he didn't ever consider that maybe one of the ways to deal with his proclivities and his need for an heir and all the other things, no, that would just be unthinkable, right? To allow his other wives to live, to take care of him, and to add the new ones that he was so enamored of. Okay, so anyway, this all has to do with the Roman form of idolizing, not women per se, but particularly the idea of the goddess. And if you ask yourself, how is that similar to what we see in idolatrous America today with the view and the goddess? Answer, flip on a TV, you see the goddess. They get TV shows. They can do anything they want. But men, especially white male men, patriarchy, we hate all of that. Here's one more. This was kind of a funny story. If you've never heard this, it's interesting. Because Martin Luther, the reformer, was asked, after having essentially nailing his 95 theses, and a lot of folks have been aware of this. It's a funny story in a way. There was a young Prince Philip of Hesse who had arranged to marry the daughter of Duke George. But this unhappy union led him to a number of affairs. It just wasn't working out. And he felt so condemned he couldn't take communion. So he could have annulled his marriage through the Roman Church. That was a common procedure. But he was an avowed Lutheran, and he refused to consider this way out. He wanted to keep his first wife and marry another girl. Okay, he got her approval, and essentially the rest of the story, it's kind of a long story here, but eventually Martin Luther and another major reformer of the day were consulted, and they eventually said, okay, look, there's nothing in Scripture forbids this. And they allowed Philip to marry his second wife. He did. He had children through both of them. Soon the secret leaked out, and people said, uh-oh, you can touch these other idols, but not monogamy as the only. And so the Reformation was placed in severe jeopardy. But the irony here is, because the penalty for bigamy in the Holy Roman Empire was death, Prince Philip had to go beg before Emperor Charles V for forgiveness. The scandal spread, added to Luther's depression, and his confidant here, this other fellow, Melanchthon, was so distraught he couldn't eat or drink, later lost his memory. The irony of all of this was that the Emperor, Charles V, had illegitimate children all over Europe. And the Pope legitimized each one so that they might have titles and inherit high office. Can you see the whoring and the inconsistency and all the nastiness here? It would be funny, folks, if it wasn't so tragic and so so consistent. And again, look where it's at today. We have a whore church where, rather than allow priests to marry, they would prefer they go out and destroy the lives of little boys and little girls. And I can't tell you how often we see it. Well, look, let's go back to this this so-called I have trouble with this word, Respect for Marriage Act. Good grief. If there's ever a stupid name, Respect for Marriage, because we want to be able to say that LGBTQ transgender abominations, that is somehow equivalent to what the creator of the universe ordained. Well, wait a minute. No, the difference is, see, we're licensing these marriages because God won't. So we'll license those. And if we can dupe a few people that think that they're Christians into getting their marriages licensed by the same authority that says, hey, a guy lying with a guy as with another guy, that's a good thing. Well, then so much the better. We've duped everybody. But, as I mentioned, the Respect for Marriage Act says only two. There can be only one wife or only one other spouse, spouse number two. Not spouse number one, certainly not spouse number three. It's all about who is to be master. That is all. Okay, one or two more items. I'll pause here in a second if there are questions, but I want to make sure that essentially the bigger point and the even bigger point are clear today. The element of the story that we talked about with Jacob is vital for a number of reasons. One, it establishes a precedent. Jacob has more than one wife. Oh, wait a second. No, it's not ideal. Did we finish talking about that? It's not his best. Maybe that was a permissible thing during that dispensation, but not during the church dispensation when God changed his mind and outlawed things that he said were perfectly fine. Really, where? Nowhere. Nowhere in Scripture does that happen. but they will ignore that. Matter of fact, the story I like to point out, do you remember where Yeshua gives the example of 10 virgins going to marry one bridegroom? Uh-oh, no, that can't be that. We'll call them something else. They're not brides to... No. In other words, we'll twist the meaning of the story. But what Yeshua... Now, why are there 10, by the way? How many lost tribes? Oh, no. We don't want to go there. You see, it's anything except whatever the clear meaning is, because we know better than God what His plan is, what His best is, and so forth. Well, wait a minute, Mark, you're forgetting one, all right? Remember when Yeshua says that He references Adam and Eve? And the first marriage was monogamous? That's the standard, right? That's the ideal, says the whore church. And besides, just look and see all of the polygynous marriages in the Bible. They're always nasty and bad. Never anything good comes out of them. Wait a second. This is funny, and it's part of the twisting that I always like to poke some fun at. No, this doesn't constitute a scriptural proof, but it certainly constitutes a good laugh. If Adam and Eve is the standard by which all marriages should be judged, and if any polygynous marriages, by definition, only bad things come from them, well, then I got to ask, how is it that first marriage between the monogamous Adam, or so we're told, and Eve, is the marriage by which, and I'm quoting here, by which sin entered the world? Oh, that doesn't sound like the best example. It was the marriage by which sin entered the world? Well, wait a minute. Well, how about the outcome? Yeah, and how about the first murderer? Remember a fellow named Cain? Yeah, he was the first murderer. He was the outcome from that so-called standard for all marriage. So the point is, it's the hypocrisy here that ought to really leap off the page. Are there, in fact, monogamous marriages in the Bible about which good things were written? You know what, folks? Take a look sometime. You will not find very many. You will not find very many. Obviously, sometimes because Scripture doesn't tell us, you know, how many wives a man had or if he had any at all, it's just not important to mention. If it is, oftentimes the wives' names won't be mentioned. Sometimes it is, and then they are. But the point is, you can look at all kinds of things. I really despise this idea of making arguments from silence when Scripture is silent on something, or trying to generalize and then ignoring the counterexamples, like the marriage by which sin entered the world. But certainly, if you look and say, are there any examples of monogamous marriages about which nothing is written that's negative? Really, I can come up with only one that's easy to find, and that's the parents of John the Baptist. Zechariah and his wife. On the other hand, are there polygynous marriages about which nothing bad is written? Answer, sure, tons of them. Well, let's start with Yaakov. Wait a minute. Yaakov clearly showed favoritism. His marriage did have problems, and that's part of the reason why we still see some problems. But it's got to do specifically with what Scripture says, no doubt about it. He showed favoritism. Tells us later. Matter of fact, there's a prohibition against marrying sisters as a means of showing favoritism because one might be barren or to vex her. Doesn't mean to prohibit marriage of a man to his wife and his wife's sister while she's alive in every case, but certainly if the point is to vex her, to cause problems. If he's going to show favoritism and so forth. The point is, again, let's be real clear when we use things in Scripture and then take them out of context and try to say this proves the general case when it doesn't. All right, I mentioned it. There are any number of cases. Just off the top of my head, Gideon obviously had lots of wives. The men of Issachar had lots of wives. There are some judges. This one I had to look up. Ibzan and Abdon that had lots of wives. Elkanah, you may remember. And he's interesting, too. That is the father of the fellow that turned out to be Samuel, the prophet. And he, too, showed some favoritism, or at least seemed to, because one of his two wives, Peninnah, was barren. And she prayed, and here comes Samuel. So he's dedicated to Yah. Joash, the king. There are others. But again, the point is, you look through Scripture, and what you will find is, and I think this is a better way to put it, marriage is not easy, folks. This was the point that the disciples were making. Hey, if marriage can be difficult, then why bother? Answer? Well, we need to procreate the species. It's not impossible, and it does lead us to search higher things. Matter of fact, one of the reasons why marriage is difficult is because if we actually read what it says, and you know, I often talk about this, Numbers chapter 30, a husband has an obligation to cover his wife or wives. He is to take care of vows. He is to provide the duties of marriage. And if he can't do those things, he has no business taking one wife, much less any others. So, again, what I'm arguing for here is consistency. And it does. It really bugs me, and I suggest it bugs him too, when people pick and choose from his word and claim that they know better than he does, and that they know why he did something, when in fact his scripture says differently and tells us in many cases, like in the case of Yaakov, what the problem was. The problem was favoritism. He loved Rachel more, no doubt about it. All right, one last thing, and this one is probably one of the biggest. It takes us in the direction of why all of this is such a problem, and it's what I call the Romans 13 excuse. Why did the whore church say we must have monogamy as the ideal? Well, because it was Roman law. It was Roman law. Well, wait a minute. There was a time when Roman law said you got to kill Christians. What was wrong with that? Well, see, then we had this melding with Constantine. We picked up Sun God Day, and he backed off, and so now things are cool. But hey, he's not backing off on everything. You know, some Roman laws are more equal than others, and so when it comes to things that Rome is really serious about, like the goddess stuff, we're not going to fight that. We'll let that happen. I mean, look at the Vatican today, folks. Ask yourself, is there any Roman paganism obvious there? Okay, that was a trick question. Anybody been to Washington, by the way? I remember the first time I was in Washington, long before I came to a Torah understanding, and I looked around and I thought, damn, this is a pagan city. You know, I read this stuff in high school literature. I'm seeing all these gods, this pantheon of stuff. This is Roman paganism to the core. You betcha. Sure is. It's real consistent. Okay, so why is Romans 13 then such a big deal? Because what the church will tell you is, oh, well, because Rome made monogamy only the ideal, that's why the whore church had to go there. Never mind the fact that it wanted to go there because it makes the church's position against upstarts, people that would be building dynasties, having multiple wives and sons, and having a power base that might threaten the Holy Roman Empire. Now, that could be a problem. One hand washes the other. So today what we hear is, well, you know, Romans 13. Now, you know, I'm partial to the government-inspired translation, GIV version of Romans 13. It boils down to this. If Big Brother says jump, you say how high. Turns out, as I've pointed out, and I'm not going to do it today because we've talked about it so many times and I wanted to go places we haven't been a lot today, but that's a lie. And in fact, you can go through Scripture and you can see over and over again from the Exodus chapter 1 and the midwives on that Yah, in fact, protects, blesses people like those midwives who did not obey the emperor, the pharaoh, the king, and broke the laws. Matter of fact, I even recall that the fellow that wrote that book of Romans got beamed out of jail at least once. And, you know, you have similar kinds of things happening with the disciples. Sometimes they said things like, you know, you tell us not to preach in his name, but we are. We're going to do it anyway. What about Romans 13 in that case? Answer. Well, wait a second. Let's talk about because the church says, or the Roman Empire, or because America says you can only have one. You can have a guy. You can have a transgendered. We don't know what it is, and you can call that a marriage. But don't you dare think about having two wives. I don't give a blankety blank what Scripture says on that score. Huh. Are there any other examples of places where we might have a problem with Romans 13? Yeah, you know the answer, and I've talked about all of these. I'm going to suggest if there was ever a time to be clear on why it is that we know who we serve, it's about who is to be master of that is all, it's now. Obviously, most importantly, and you can see it from here, you can smell it from here. We're seeing the central bank digital currencies. They are being implemented. We've already seen it, the vaccine mandates. We will inject your body with this. To hell with my body, my choice. You can kill kids, but you can't say no to a poison injection into your bloodstream wherein flows the life that will destroy your immune system. No. And if you don't like it, we'll take your kids and we'll inject them anyway. And we'll take them and we'll teach them to cut off their breasts and their genitalia before they even know what they're for. Although we'll teach them about that in terms of fisting while they're in kindergarten. In other words, folks, there comes a point at which we're going to have to say, if you care about your kids, if you care about your life, if you believe your Creator, the God of the Bible, you had better learn to say no to the whore church and to the whore state and to a big brother that says, to hell with him, we are the one true God and him alone. So, the mark of the beast, it's coming. It's a matter of life and death. You will have to learn to say no. I've asked people for years, if you don't have the guts to say no now to something as simple as a little injection that might kill you or your kids, well, when it's a matter of life and death, they're going to take off your head if you say no. Maybe today what they'll do is just strap you down and inject you anyway, right? When are you going to get the guts to learn to speak up for what's true? You see, these things do matter. They all matter. And I get upset with so-called Hebrew roots people that will tell me, I keep his feasts, I keep his Sabbaths, I keep his Moedim, I don't eat pork, but whoa, wait a minute. A man having more than one wife, well, that violates one of the idols that I'm not willing to give up yet. The goddess. I've had people tell me the same thing about Ishtar. Eventually, maybe they figure that one out because it's kind of obvious if you rename something after a pagan fertility goddess. But on the other hand, if you take the there can be only one argument about the goddess and extend that to marriage, that's a tougher road. Well, we don't want to go there. Back to Romans 13. Yeah, there are a number of issues, not just the mark of the beast. Marriage is obviously one, or I wouldn't have mentioned it in this case. How about children, right? Turns out the Arizona Attorney General, back when they had a decent one, I guess before the last rigged election, I remember reading the quotations from us, probably been 10 years ago at this point, that if you accept a marriage license in the state of Arizona, you are licensing the marriage, and then the state owns the output of the marriage. The licensed marriage is part of the deal. They at least come right out and admit it. By the way, Scripture does too. You can see it in Exodus chapter 21. If the master gives his slave a wife, then the output of that marriage, isn't that what exactly Arizona's telling you, and indeed the whole country? It belongs to the state, to the master. So that's why they say, hey, those kids, they're ours. It sounds like Laban, doesn't it? That's my children. Those are my wives. I gave you those wives. I licensed it. Well, I gave you one and only one, but I gave you the children through that licensed marriage. They're mine. I want to teach them about transgenderism. I want to have them cut off their genitalia. I want to inject them with poison before they even turn 6 months old. Not enough to inject them when they're five. I want to kill them. What leg do you have to stand on if you've already admitted, well, they are yours? If you've already asked for the license, for their permission, if you're not willing to say no, it's about who is to be master. That is all. All right, and here's one more. Scripture talks about the right of self-defense. The Constitution, before that, the Bill of Rights. But remember, the Bill of Rights was a requirement, or there would have been no Constitution. That's why I say before that. Before that, there was the Declaration of Independence, which said what? We hold these truths to be self-evident. We have rights. They come from God, the singular Creator. The purpose of government is to secure these rights, because government rests on the consent of the governed. So what about your right to defend yourselves against a government run amok that hates the God of the Bible, hates everything he stands for, and says, you slaves, you don't have rights. We'll inject you. We'll take your children. We'll force you to use dishonest weights and measures. Answer, this is why the God-given right, constitutionally protected to keep and bear arms, shall not be infringed. Well, wait a minute. If Big Brother says jump, you say how high? How many so-called Christians will say, oh, well, I have to have a license because I'm a good little slave. Big Brother says I can't buy or sell, not a firearm, obviously, not that thing which is protected by the Bill of Rights. When Big Brother then tells me that I can't buy or sell food, or that they're going to buy and sell my kids because, you know, they have to have some sex slaves, what am I going to say? Am I going to say no then? Why didn't I say no back when it became obvious that I was serving the wrong master? Again and again and again, I'm going to contend, folks, that there is a consistent pattern here. We have seen that men prefer to twist what he says. Right? Yeshua said, you've heard it said, but I tell you what I wrote, essentially. I'm paraphrasing it, right? Over and over again. Here's what is written. You've heard it said of old, traditions. By your traditions, you have said, you have made the law of God of no effect. over and over again, the same pattern reveals itself. And it turns out that among all of these sacred cows, right, the Moedim, Christmas, and all of the things we're seeing now in this wonderful pagan season, so much. Well, why is Christmas so important? Answer, because this is when the retailers make, well, Black Friday. This is when retailers make their big bucks. This is why Christmas is so important. Does it have anything to do with the birth of the Son of God? Hell no, it never did. It was always a fake. It was Mithra's birthday. But it was convenient for a while to do that mixing thing and convince people. I remember thinking a long time ago, before I came back to a Torah observant understanding, well, even atheists can appreciate Christmas, right? Everybody likes gifts. They like having their books balanced, and they like having a profit at the end of the year. So atheists can appreciate Christmas. Let's put the Christ back in Christmas. He was never there. In almost every case, and this is the common thread that runs through everything we're talking about today, all of these elements of Scripture, all of these things that almost anybody in the Hebrew roots movement, quote-unquote, or those who have returned to a first-century understanding or have tried to go back and understand what Scripture said, or that Yeshua, his real name, didn't change one yoder tittle. I guess if you really sat down and asked people, they would say, okay, on the sacred cow scale, Christmas is pretty high up the list. Yeah, we like Christmas. Now, a lot of people that have returned to a Hebraic understanding finally get rid of Christmas. I remember my mother, may she rest in peace, years ago, after a number of years of keeping his Moedim, still said, you know, I miss Christmas. Christmas was so warm and fuzzy. Yeah, so Christmas is pretty high up the list. Ask a lot of folks, what's even higher up the list than Christmas? And the answer, I want my pork cutlets. I want my bacon. I want a little bit of shrimp scampi, maybe. So, yeah, foods up there. Although it's pretty clear, right? He never changed that. As I like to point out, on the day that Yeshua died on the execution stake, man's bodies did not change. Pigs' bodies did not change. Men's hearts changed, hopefully some of them, not all of them. Pigs, I don't know about, but their bodies didn't change. And what was food did not change. Years later, Kepha asked, right? Oh no, Lord, I've never eaten any of that stuff. Never eaten any of those abominations. Well, why didn't Jesus let him in on the secret? I've asked that for years. If it was done away with, how come poor old Kepha, Peter's going all these years, he didn't know he could have had a ham sandwich? Because Jesus died on the cross for his right to have a ham sandwich. Why didn't Peter know? And it turns out, and this is another one of those places that makes the same point I've been making all day here. If you read the rest of that story there in Acts chapter 10, you'll find out Peter tells you what the meaning of the dream was. Has nothing to do with pigs and ham sandwiches. Has to do with men. Men that Yah has cleansed, made clean, you're not to say they're not. It's not food that he made clean. It was a metaphor. Oh, well, isn't that clever? Again and again and again, what we see is that there are these sacred cows, a hierarchy of sacred cows, all of which point in one direction. That, there are just baggage. I call it extra baggage that people don't want to give up. And arguably close, pretty close to the top of the list is this idea of marriage. Egalitarianism, man and woman. Well, we're a 50-50 partnership. If so, that's not a marriage that's ordained by Yah. Oh, yeah. Oh, are you really saying that, Mark? You betcha I am. Either the man is head of the household or you got no head. You are a rudderless vehicle going to run aground. Why are there so many divorces in America today? That's one among a bunch of related reasons. There can be only one head of house. That is why there is one man, and there may be more than one wife. There can be only one head. That is why a man lying with a man as with a woman is abomination. There's only one head. Now, by the way, does Scripture explicitly say that? No, but it certainly paints the picture where it's a really tiny leap to connect those dots. What it says, again, explicitly, no doubt about it, is that a man lying with a man as with a woman is abomination. I could put a period there, but I would say, oh no, it also says one other thing. It tells us two chapters later that those abominations carry a death penalty. See, all of this is the kind of stuff you'd think people would pay attention to, but they don't want to. Because I guess what's happening here is that this hierarchy of idolatry is getting rewritten. Isn't it funny that churches, so-called churches that a few years ago would say, oh, we don't have to keep his Sabbaths. We certainly want to keep Christmas. We like our Ishtars and our bunnies and our eggs. Maybe it's no surprise that they're then more than willing to say, well, we'll ordain some female clergy. Because, you know, ordaining, that's licensing them. We can license whatever we want. And now we'll have some homosexual ones, too. Now we've got transgendered ones, even though that, too, is an abomination that carries a death penalty. Hey, is there any limit? Well, wait a second. You're already hearing so-called churches saying, you can take the mark of the beast. God doesn't care about that. Says who? Again, who is the one that writes the rules? This is, I think, while the institution of marriage and the patriarchal understanding, there's one head, period, and we need to understand his hierarchy in order to begin to put the pieces together. And finally, I guess this is, to my mind, part of the ultimate. It's what finally began to help me to connect the dots. It's the, let us hear the conclusion, the whole matter part of what I'm trying to relate today. If we start to take his tapestry of his word that he wrote, every single word of which is important, all of which fits together purposely and perfectly, as I like to say, from Bereshit to maps, from one end of the book to the other. If we see inconsistency, it's not his. It's something men have done to it, or it's something people have read into it that if we'll search to show ourselves approved, isn't even in there at all. And that's especially true of marriage, because marriage is a metaphor for exactly what he wants to do. No, not just one bride to his holy, set-apart church, right? His church, folks, has become a whore. Let's just be honest about it. People are told, I believe this is exactly what we are doing, to come out of her. Touch not the unclean thing. We recognize it for what it is, and we say, no wonder the world is such a stinking mess. People are serving the whore, the woman that rides the beast. Right? The metaphors are all through the book. You can't miss them, that is, if you see them for what they are. And one of the things I think is so important about marriage and his institution, as opposed to what men say he should have said, if he was as smart as they think they are. One of those things has to do with the fact that when you start to pull the strings and unravel the tapestry, it all comes apart. Look at what's happened to society. Look at what's happened to marriage. Look at what's happened to the whore church. How many people have been abused? I bet everybody listening to me knows. I know a whole bunch of them. At least one person, though, who has been physically, sexually abused by a clergy person, or a clergy thing nowadays, in the whore church. I wish I was kidding, but we're not. Look at the rampant issues of divorce. Look at what's being done to kids. Look at the dumbing down that has reached cataclysmic proportions. It's undeniable. Look at what everything that has sprung from this monogamy only, and that's just a part of it, but basically it's we know better than God. What that culture has wrought. Here's a summary from that article I had pointed to before. To be very Roman, says the author, is to be very anti-patriarchy. We see that. Oh, and very anti-God. Elements of the Roman spirit are nothing but exclusivity, possessiveness, and idolatry. And as these things are perpetuated, all aspects of modern life begin to fall apart. And isn't that exactly what we're seeing? Isn't it obvious that what we're seeing is if the creator of the universe says do it, they say don't. If he says it's an abomination, they say you'd better do it or else. And guess what? We have a whole world. And this I have talked about for a number of years. We have a whole world that is choosing life. Nope. It's choosing death rather than choosing life. And the problem, the issue that I will encourage people that might think, ooh, this is a hard teaching, Mark, is to say, no, it's not. All you got to do is honestly study to show yourself approved. There's nothing in the book, rightfully understood, that contradicts anything about his word. His word is consistent. Is polygyny superior to monogamy? Nope. Is monogamy superior to polygyny? Nope. A man has as many wives as the creator of the universe and his blessings chooses to give him. Remember David? Hey, you wanted more wives? You didn't have to go out and commit adultery with Bathsheba. If you'd wanted more wives, I would have given them to you, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself. I'll ask one more question. I hear this all the time. Oh, all the good ones are taken, right? women will say, you know, it's too bad. I'd like to have a covering, but I can't because all the good ones are taken. Well, again, that's not true. The best ones are actually available if you understand Scripture, because I guarantee you the best ones do understand Scripture. And that's an interesting point, not one that that folks want to hear. What does that mean? It means that a lot of the problems that would be solved with widows and people who are young and would like to have more children, would like to have covering in this time that's coming, they would be solved if men simply said, you know what? Hey, I know what Scripture says. Here's a wonderful woman. She'd make a good wife. That would be a blessing for her, a blessing for my house. What's stopping me? Answer, certainly not Scripture. Ask the Creator. See if that's the right thing. There are a lot of problems in the world, in other words, that would be solved if we would simply read Scripture, understand what is written, and recognize, you know what? There may be a reason why He allows a man to have more than one wife. Just maybe it's a blessing. Just maybe it's a blessing for that house. Just maybe it's a blessing for that woman who would rather have a covering of a good man than a wretch who is anti-Torah, but hey, he's single, and that's the only thing that matters. That's all that I can be allowed. Wrong. It's just possible, in other words, that the Creator of the universe put these provisions in His Word. Are you ready? Are we sitting down? For His purposes and for your blessing. How do we know that? But well, guess what? Because He says so. They're for blessing. So, yeah, it bugs me when I hear somebody saying, well, it's not a blessing. There's nowhere in Scripture where it's a blessing for a man to have more than one. Wrong. You haven't read it. And you're obviously not reading it for what it says. There are problems with marriages. There are difficulties to be overcome. But there are lots of examples where the opposite is true. There are marriages with more than one wife and with one wife about which nothing bad is written. And there are certainly monogamous and polygynous marriages that had lots of problems. And, okay, the most famous one, Solomon, right? What was Solomon's problem? Come on, everybody knows this one. It's not that he had more than one wife. A, he multiplied wives. He had a whole lot of wives. But what was the real issue, folks? Everybody knows this. He allowed his pagan wives that were made as political marriages, as it turns out, to turn him away from Yah. And what does the book say? He built high places, shrines, temples, pagan crap. For those wives. He allowed his heart to be turned. That's the issue. You see, Scripture doesn't hide from us the truth. It's all there. It's the whore church that would prefer us to pervert, twist, for its own reasons. And they're obvious. Everything from money to power to sex to power. Did I mention power? Oh yeah, how about control? And power? Did I mention that? Yeah. All of these things, very consistent. And ultimately, they all trace back to idolatry, replacing what He said, what He wrote, His blessings, with something which is not His, foreign to His purposes, to His blessings. Here, oh, by the way, if there's any questions, I'll say this again. Any questions, go ahead and put them up on the screen, and I'll answer those. I did see one, and I was going to try to make this point anyway. Certainly there are elements in Scripture of prophecy, and one of them when it comes to a time of blessing, and I actually mentioned this one not long ago, Isaiah chapter 3. I read Isaiah chapter 3 about all these women walking around mincing as they go. They got their scarves, they got their gold, their silver. I picture them on Rodeo Drive, right, strutting their stuff. They are just too cool, too sexy for words. And then in the end of the chapter, we see the bald heads and the ashes and the crushed image and no longer beauty. Instead, there's ugliness and things gone into fetid levels of decay and so forth. And then what? It says in Isaiah 4:1, in that day seven women will take hold of one man. Whoops! That certainly sounds like polygyny, doesn't it? Oh, no, the whore church will tell you, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain. Anyway, seven women will take hold of one man and they'll say, we will eat our own food, we will wear our own clothing. Now, you recognize that? Exodus 21:10. Huh? Yeah, that's the duties of marriage, minimum requirements. If he takes another wife, her food, her clothing, duties of marriage, he will not diminish. What are they saying? We just settle for one out of the three. We just want the covering part. We just want the duties of marriage part. But we'll bring our own food and clothing to the union. Hey, we can remove that barrier, but please take away our reproach. That's the goal. And what does it say afterwards? Guess what? That is a time of great blessing. And that day, the fruit of the land, all these things will be beautiful and sweet. Sounds like a blessing, doesn't it? So even prophetically, in other words, what we see are all kinds of things that are consistent. And again, if there's a single thing here that I hope people will take from all of this, it's that If we're willing to pick and choose, I have people tell me, oh, I'm a Bible believer. I walk in obedience to Yah. I don't eat pork. I keep his Sabbaths. But, how about can a man have more than one wife? Oh, no, I draw the line there. Well, why? Well, because there's no blessings associated with that. And you're putting your place in, you say that rather than what he says, right? No, there's no blessings. Excuse me, how do you know that? It's about who is to be master, that is all. How do you know that he won't give blessings for walking in obedience to his word? There's something there, in other words, that ought to just kind of repel us. So, as we look at a world where things are fallen, going to hell in a handbasket, literally, we're dealing with the mark of the beast, with the poison poke, all of these things, I got to ask a question. How much longer are people willing to pick and choose from his word and say, okay, I want his blessings, but I'm not willing to do things that I don't want to do. I just want certain blessings. I just want to pick from certain things that I like and not other things. And you expect his what? Protection? You expect his covering? You expect with an attitude like that, you're going to be able to say no to a mark of the beast without which you won't be allowed to buy or sell? Excuse me, buddy, but you got a ways to go. Now, maybe that person will begin to grow a pair before it's too late, or maybe not. But I'm trying to be as blunt as I can. If we are trying to pick and choose from his word and say that there are parts we like and parts that we don't like, I will contend those days are behind us. We better start saying, you know, I really want to walk in obedience to his word, all of it as written. How is it Yeshua puts it? Yeah, man can't serve two masters. He'll love one and he'll hate the other. We had better decide. If God be God, said Elijah, well, then serve him. If Baal be God, some fake lord, well, serve him. And as Yah himself points out in a different place, but when that one fails you, don't come running to me and saying, that fake God failed me. Because I warned you. Joshua said it this way, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod Heh Vav Heh. The way we serve him, folks, is we read his word, all of it, as written. We recognize that the blessings are his. The conditions, the rules are his. He is the one true singular husband. The metaphor is his too. We are all, if we walk in obedience, we are all capable of being part of the bride's plural. No, it's not one bride singular, because guess what? That one whore church bride is going to tell you, you're not part of it, be it transgendered or not. If you don't toe the line with whatever the whore church is telling you, you must believe, you must accept, you must add to or subtract from his word today. It's about who is to be master, that is all. So choose. Choose this day. Choose life. Let's close in prayer. Yehua Eloheinu, Yehua Echad. Father, we thank you. We praise you. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have preserved it, that we can study it today, that we have some tools that we might not have had in years past, and we don't know how much longer we're going to have them, but we do know that your word is true, that it's consistent. We thank you that you're guiding us. We're mindful that there is, in fact, a narrow path, and you've warned us, few there be that find it. We're starting to see why. We're recognizing so many of the obstacles, so many of the lies we've inherited from our fathers for so long. Things wherein there's no truth, there's no profit. Things that have resulted in women being alone, without covering, because the whore church has told them that they can't have what it is that Yah says you can. Abba, give us your guidance. Give us your protection, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and give us your healing. All of these things we know we're supposed to ask for. We're also supposed to ask that we be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming upon the earth, and that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left, but we would walk. Let your Torah be a lamp to our feet as we walk that narrow path that leads to you and to the things that you have for us and the things that we need to do in such a time as this. Guide us, we pray. Help us to be good and faithful servants unto you. Father, we pray your blessing over our house, our loved ones, over all of those who seek to be called by your name and to do your work and your will. We pray that as these days come and as the challenges continue to increase and it's becoming more and more obvious that we're in a time of tribulation, is it the or is it just really, really bigger than anything any of our lifetimes have ever seen and indeed any of our history has shown us? Well, we simply pray that you would guide us, that we would be ready, that we would be found doing your work when you return. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth. Help us to speak your truth boldly, and help us to be not deceived, because there is so much of that today as well. Give us the strength, Father, to stand against these things that people are being taught, that in some cases our loved ones are being taught, that are abomination. And your word makes that clear. Things that are not abomination, that the whore, the church, Big Brother, the demonic master of this world calls abomination, that are not. Help us to know, discern the difference, and to walk in that truth. Again, to speak up when we need to, knowing you'll put the words in our mouths. Father, we thank you and we praise you. Give us strength too, because we know that the mark and all the implications, it's clearly coming closer by the day. Give us the strength we need to do what it is you have for us to do in such a time as this. Bring us together too. And all of this we ask in your set apart name, for you are our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our help in times of trouble, our Mashiach. We pray, our husband in that time ahead. And we know that you are Yehuah Rapha, our healer. Yehuah Zedeknu, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Nisi, our banner. You are our all-sufficient El Shaddai, and we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's then close with the Aharonic blessing, where we remember that Yehuah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak in turn to Aharon and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Yisrael. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yehuah Varishmareka, Yair Yehuah Panavaleka Vichoneka, Isayahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuahuah Shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift up his countenance upon you and give you his shalom. And thus he says, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. And may it be so.